these lessons if you want one. .org. Got to use the .org. .com will get you some other Grace Bible Church. It'll be confusing because it goes to a Grace Bible Church, but not this one. GraceBibleChurch.org will get you to a homepage, and then there's links there called Learning, and you can get to all of the Sunday school lessons that are out there online at that place, and so you can get to these or other ones that you may want to as well. So help yourself to what's out there. That's what's there.
Do you teach another class?
I beg your pardon?
Yeah. What are you teaching?
We're in the book of Acts in that one. It's out there too, but there's a bunch of stuff. There's several years of stuff out there online. I think we put 150 hours online last year. So, and that's just 1 year, and it's been going on for 5 or 6 years, so there's a whole bunch of junk out there if you want to get a different class, different study, and so on. Well, all righty. We have been looking at the life of our friend David here for a while. He was promised at age 17 that he was going to be the next king of Israel. How long did it take for that promise to be realized by him? About another 20 years. We saw last week he actually was inaugurated into the kingship of the whole nation at about age 37 and a half. He had been reigning down in Judah for 7.5 years, started when he was about 30. So he started down here. He was accepted as their leader because he was from this tribe down here. He accepted the leadership of Judah at about age 30, and then he reigned there for about 7.5 years down here in this city of Hebron. Saul died, and the northern tribes that were all following him kind of got between a rock and a hard place. They needed a leader. Because when Saul died, his son, who sort of tried to be the successor to Saul's domain with the help of Saul's military leader named Abner, he was assassinated. I mentioned two names there, and I said he was assassinated. Which one of them? Both of them. Yeah, both of them got assassinated, didn't they? Abner and Mephibosheth, Sheth. And so they don't have a leader. The northern tribes don't have a leader. So they agreed that they wanted David to be their leader. They accepted him, and God brought him the kingdom without him having to fight military conquests or things of that sort. So he kind of just took a watch-and-see mode attitude toward what was going on, and God brought him the kingdom. And he is now, when we left off last week, he is in charge of the whole nation Israel. And then he moved his headquarters from Hebron up here to Jerusalem. Notice where it is now. It's kind of right there between the north and the south. It was sort of a neutral selection, if you could think of it that way. A very good choice. A choice that has thousands of years of history associated with it, that city does, following his choice of it as the kingdom headquarters here. We talked a little bit about that last week. And so now David is ruling. Everything you see here in this hash and this solid blue is David's realm. So he finally got there at age, let's say, 37 and a half, having been promised it at age 17. So David is now the king of Israel, all of Israel. And when we left off last week, he was sort of just consolidating his empire. We saw some of the wives and children that that were born to him there at Jerusalem. We saw some earlier when he was at Hebron. So the kingdom has sort of put down roots, got some legs under now, and it's actually starting to grow and become something. So we'll pick our trail up this morning here at 2 Samuel 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, who are the Philistines?
Goliath's tribe.
Yeah, arch enemies of Israel, weren't they? They and Israel fought each other for many, many years. The arch enemy. Actually, they were centered down here along the coast. There was five different cities that kind of comprised the Philistine Empire. And they fought one another back and forth for quite some time. So when they hear that David is now king over the whole realm of Israel, they went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold, which is probably one of the caves that he used to live in when he was running from Saul. And David inquired of the Lord, verse 18, the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. I don't think this map's got it on there exactly where that is. And this general area up here, I think, though. So the Philistines are perhaps thinking that maybe David is more of a threat now than he used to be when he was just like king of Judah. Now he's king of the whole nation of Israel, and they are thinking that maybe this is a good time to strike before he really gains a lot of strength or whatnot. So David inquires in verse 19 of the Lord. Has he always done that in his life? Has he always sought the Lord's counsel and guidance and direction before he did anything else? Yeah, there was a time or two when he did. And remember when he went and lived among the Philistines? And he ended up having to act like a nutcase because they recognized him and figured out who he was and that sort of thing. But we've seen him lately to be a little wiser in that regard, and he's been seeking the Lord's counsel on things that he's doing here most recently. So in this case, he makes a good decision. He asks the Lord and says, well, what shall I do? Shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. A good, smart move on his part. Ask God, what should I do? That's always wise, isn't it? Whatever your challenges may be, whatever path is unfolding before your life and you're not certain exactly which way to go or what to do, always good to seek the Lord's counsel. He does that here. And the Lord said, yeah, go on up there and I will give them into your hands. You will whip up on those Philistines because I will enable you to do that. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named the place Baal Perazim. And they abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. So David had a nice, strong victory over the Philistines for the Lord's direction. And they ran off and just left their idols behind, and David and his guys cleaned them up. And the Philistines came once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up. The Lord even gives him the military strategy to use here. He says, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. Just, you know, kind of tells him exactly what to do, how to handle this next conflict. He's going to encircle them this time. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the enemy of the Philistines. And so David did that, just as the Lord had commanded him. And he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So, his early conquests, I think you may have in your handout on page, I think it was page 29, shows some of David's conquests here and where some of this is going on if you have your handout. At any rate, yeah, here's this Valley of Rephaim. Some of this early fighting took place right in this area here. And he's whipping up on the Philistines with some regularity and predictability here. So the one thing about this guy that Israel is getting is that he is an outstanding military leader. He appears to be a pretty capable and accomplished politician as well. But he is an outstanding military force. Never lost a battle. He's that good. So the Philistines are picking on the wrong guy now. He's God's man. He's in place. And he is defeating them as they go. Now, having sort of consolidated his empire there, and things being in sort of a semi-settled state. The next thing that David wants to do is kind of bring the symbol of worship for the nation into his new headquarters of Jerusalem. He's up here now. This is his new headquarters. And so he wants to get the Ark of the Covenant, which is not in Jerusalem at this point in time, he wants to get it there so that, Jerusalem becomes the focal point of their national worship. So he gathers up some guys, a mere 30,000 of them, and he arose and went with all the people who were with him up to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. So he wants to go get this Ark, which is located elsewhere at this particular point in time, and move it down to Jerusalem. Okay? Doesn't seem all that complicated, does it? Seems like a good, noble-sounding idea. Let's get the symbol of our God and His presence in our nation, and let's move it to our headquarters, and Jerusalem will become our, it's our focal point of government, and it will become the focal point of our national worship as well. So that all sounds good. Okay, let's go do that. Verse 3. They placed the Ark of God in a new cart. Well, it's a new cart, though. Not just any old cart they got around. That sounds good enough, don't they? It doesn't it? So they could bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill of and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And so they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And this guy, Ahio, almost like Ohio, and Ahio, was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals and all that stuff. And things are just moving along quite nicely. They're in celebrating this movement and dancing and celebrating as they go, and everything is going just fine until they come to this one particular place. Apparently the pavement or the flooring is a bit on the rough side there, and they came to the threshing floor of Nacon. A guy named Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the open oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against this guy, Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. Well, all of a sudden, this wonderful, joyous occasion of moving the Ark went south. The cart that they were dragging it in almost tipped over, and some guy that was standing nearby, he reached out and grabbed it to try to steady it, and God struck him down. Yikes. That seems a bit harsh. I mean, after all, he's just trying to keep the thing from falling over. What happened here, I wonder? How is this thing supposed to be moved? How did David decide to use a cart, new or old, who cares? It looks like this. It's a box. The Ark of the Covenant is a box, about yay big. And in the box are a couple of three different items. You can see them there on that picture. How was that thing supposed to be moved? In a new cart? In an old cart? No, you see in that picture those rods? Those rods go through some rings that are on that box, and the rods then go on the shoulders of the Levites. Nobody is supposed to touch that box. The Levites couldn't even touch that box. And it wasn't supposed to catch a ride on the nearest new cart that they could find. It was to be carried by the Levites on their shoulders. The rods go on their shoulders and pick that thing up. This is the lid to the box. It's just a plate with a couple of angels on each end. Do you remember on Easter morning when Mary went to the tomb, one of the Marys, five or six of them, they're named Mary, she saw something that looks a lot like this, didn't she? She looked in the tomb, the empty tomb, and there was an angel sitting on each end of the slab where Jesus was laid. Remember that scene? This is the slab where he was laying, represented in this piece of furniture. And here's those two angels that she saw that morning. So that lid sits on that box and forms the completion of this presence where God would be before them. And when that was being built, along with all the other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself and all the curtains and the hanging stuff, everything, God told Moses to tell the people, do not deviate from this stuff in any way. Build it exactly like he told them to build it. And to move it and to assemble it and disassemble it exactly like he told them. There was no choice left for the Israelites. It was supposed to be done exactly like he said because it represented God's holiness. It represented God's Son. It was symbolic of exactly what God wanted it to be. And he didn't want them messing with it in any way. So he gave them strict orders as to how to build it and to move it. And one of the ways of moving it was not on a new cart. There was only one way to move it, and that was put those rods in it and put them rods up on your shoulders and carry it. The big pieces were carried that way. So there's no option there for the men on how to carry this thing. So when David decides he's going to go move this thing, he doesn't know how to move it. This is one of the weaknesses we've seen in David. At times, he doesn't seem to have the same reverence for the Word of God as he has for the person of God. We've seen him on a number of occasions display a reverence for God and his person, but not so much the Word of God. And so he doesn't know how to do this. So he just gets it and puts it in a new cart, thinking, that's cool. We'll just drag it down there in this new cart. That ain't cool. Because God told him how to do it, and it has to be done the way he said. This poor guy doesn't know, probably any more than David, about it. You can't go up there and touch that thing. You dare not touch it. You don't open the lid and look inside it. This represents God's holiness, and you cannot vary from how he told you to move that cart or to move that box. And this guy did, and God struck him down. Is there any lesson in any of this that we can take from this, you think? Does it matter if you know God's word or not? It mattered to that guy that touched it. He didn't know it, and it cost him dearly. Well, it was maybe rocking or tipping or something like that.
So it wasn't falling over.
I don't know exactly what had happened there. Enough that he thought he. Yeah, enough that he thought he needed to steady it. It appears.
Wouldn't you think that the Levites would have spoken up and said, "Hey, you're not supposed to do that"?
What's that now?
The priests, the Levites.
Yeah, they should have known.
Yeah.
They should have, you know, if David didn't know, he should have at least asked them. And if they knew, which they should have injected themselves into this process and say, hey, wait a minute, David, that ain't the right way to move this. So I don't know, he took, 30,000 people with him. Apparently he didn't take anybody that knew how to do this right.
Well, he didn't ask God either. He asked him about going into battle, but he didn't ask him about it.
He didn't ask permission to move it or anything about it. You're right. And that seems to be the times when he gets himself into trouble, is kind of out there on his own. As we observe the event, it seems like a noble enough thing, doesn't it? Just move the ark down to Jerusalem. That seems like the right thing to do. But you got to do it the right way. You got to do it God's way. Not knowing God's word in this case cost this guy his life. So having a reverence for God's person and his plan and purposes is good, but it's important that we know his word, isn't it? Especially in this era and in this time. So this didn't work out real well for David. The whole thing kind of turned off Saul right away. So David's response to all of this in verse 8 is he became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Well, I don't know exactly the source of his anger and the object of his anger. He can't be mad at God because God said, don't touch that thing. Remember what happened to the guys in the Raiders of the Lost Ark? They touched it and look the price they paid. They got turned into jelly or something like that. But anyway, he's upset. The whole idea, the whole positive idea of moving the ark now seems to have gone south on him, and that may be what he's actually mad at. Maybe more mad at himself than anything else. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, it can come to you by moving it correctly. That's how it can be moved. There was provision for moving it. It got moved all the time. It's in a tent. They set it up, they take it down, they roll it around and carry it out of there. Now, some of this stuff could be on a cart, but these certain objects could not be. They had to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. So he was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So they kind of find a temporary place for it and park it there for a while. So the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So it wasn't that everybody associated with it in some way was going to get punished. They handled it properly, put it somewhere properly, and God blessed the household of the guy who was watching over it. Apparently he had the good sense to keep his hands off of it and not touch it at all. And so it was clear this guy was blessed in the way that he handled the thing. So David observes that for 3 months. In verse 12 he says, well, hey, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So apparently he learns how to do this correctly. Again, remember he had this high priest guy sort of on the staff, so surely that guy could help him. And this could have been done properly from the beginnings if they had just sought out God's word in the matter. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. So they kind of sampled the movement and how they're doing and this sort of thing, and everything was working out fine. So they worshiped God through a series of sacrifices now because things were going well. So in the procession now, on back to Jerusalem, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And he was wearing a linen ephod. That would be sort of a symbol of priesthood. An ephod is like if you took 2 pillowcases and hung one down your front and one down your back and tied them together with a strap over your shoulder, that's basically what an ephod was. It had stones representing the 12 tribes and other things. And so he's wearing a garment that sort of represents the priesthood and acting the role of a priest on behalf of the people. And so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark to the Lord with shouting and sound of the trumpet. So they're just having a great time, a great celebration, moving the symbol of God's presence into their capital city now. So things are going along nicely, instruments and dancing and all that. And it happened, verse 16, that as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, you remember who this character is now. This is his first wife, Saul's daughter. She was married for David for a little while, and then Saul took her back from David and gave her to another man, another husband. Now, the first encounter we have with her, she is spoken of as having loved David. Now, that was probably back in his early days and her early days. But clearly, that love that she had for him originally has eroded away, hadn't it? She despised his behavior. He's dancing around having a big old time. And she's, I guess, the self-appointed world-class judge of good dancing, and he ain't cutting it. She doesn't like what he's doing. He's looking like a buffoon in her mind, the way he's dancing around. Well, there's a number of things wrong with her thinking in the first place. What does it matter? If David wants to dance in a certain way to express his exuberance for what God is doing here, who cares? Why does she think she has to criticize and ridicule him over something that trivial? Obviously, her feelings about him have changed drastically from her early love to despising him. What has brought that about, I wonder? Why has she gone from loving this guy to ridiculing him, to despising him? I don't know. She was kind of used a little bit as a political pawn in David's life by both her father and him. Remember, we saw him request to get her back as a condition of him taking the kingship of the north and the south, and they did. Her brother Mephibosheth gave her back to David. Is she bitter over that? Is that what's behind this, I wonder? Can't think of much else in her life that could account for something like this.
In fact, she's got other wives.
Yeah. Beg your pardon?
The fact that he's got other wives.
I didn't probably add anything, did it? Didn't make her feel a whole lot better. In fact, she's just one of several now. She makes some egregious mistakes here, doesn't she? She is a member of David's harem. How many other men on this planet are going to touch her for the rest of her life? Other than David, how many men? Nobody. The only man that is going to touch this woman for the rest of her life is the guy that she chooses to ridicule and despise. How is she ever going to experience motherhood if David doesn't join in the process here?
She isn't
going to enjoy motherhood, is she? There's only one man that can help her ever be a mother, and every Jewish woman wanted more than anything else in life to be a mother, and in particular, they all want to be the mother of Messiah, or if not the mother, the grandmother, and if not the grandmother, the great-grandmother. Somebody in that line, they all wanted that. The worst thing that could happen to a Jewish woman is to be motherless. Remember Hannah when we saw this storyline open? A barren woman? She was just miserable. And so Michal chooses to criticize and to despise the only possible way she could ever become a mother. And she doesn't ever become a mother. That's a bad mistake on her part. this bitterness that she seems to be suffering from has blinded her judgment completely. And she makes some really bad decisions. Finish the story. So they brought the ark to the Lord and set it in his place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one, and all the people departed each to his own house. So they celebrated all this with sort of some kind of a celebratory cake or something like that, and he spread those out and passed around to everybody as much as he could. So the whole occasion was a delightful one for everybody else, and he rewarded them because of it. But when he returned to bless his own household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, kind of interesting title there for her, instead of David's wife, she's the daughter of Saul. She came out to meet David and she said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovers himself." So she comes out and basically tells him he's a buffoon. He's a fool. The servants are more distinguished than he was because of his behavior. Well, David doesn't take all that real well, understandably so. This is the king of the nation that she is belittling here. So he says back to her, "Hey, my behavior, it was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house." He reminds her that David replaced her father as king of the nation, and that God had chosen him over her father. So apparently David is sensing that she's comparing somewhat his behavior to Saul's behavior, and that she thinks David is the idiot in this case, and her dad was so much more distinguished. He points out to her that God rejected Saul, and God approved David. "And he appointed me to rule over the people of the Lord of Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll do what I want to," David says, "in my celebration before God, because I'm his chosen guy. And I'll be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. That disrespect and contempt that she showed for her husband cost her any hope of motherhood for the rest of her life. Now, we don't know exactly how that was brought about. It could be obviously in a couple of different ways. He may have never dropped by her apartment again. Or it may be that the Lord just shut her womb up like we saw earlier with other women, and it was done in that particular way. I don't know. Whatever method God chose to use, she paid for her disrespect and contempt with a lack of motherhood for the rest of her life. She's probably in her 30s, so for the next 50 years or so, she never had the companionship of a man, or at least not another man. May not have had the companionship of a man. David may not have even touched her again. I don't know. She had no children. She basically blew her whole life away with this one incident where she somehow or another felt compelled to ridicule God's chosen man and her husband, and did so in a very, very costly manner. So, ladies, lesson of life for you there. Your husband may be a buffoon. Just don't tell him he's one. All right? Let it go. That's right. Let him figure it out. Do not disregard and criticize the person that God has placed in your life to protect you, to help you, to watch over you, to provide for you. Just let it go if he ain't Mr. Wonderful. Because he's there for a reason. And Michal really blew it and paid a severe price for it. All right, so he got the ark down there. Unfortunately, it had some difficulties associated with that move, and ultimately they affected him personally with the disregard that his wife now has for him. And again, how that deteriorated so badly is hard to say, but it certainly appears that it did. So, bottom line was they finally got it there. So their national headquarters is now their national focus of worship of their Savior, their God. And they've got the ark down there at Jerusalem. I guess it sat down there until Nebuchadnezzar came along and decided he was going to tear the whole place down. And they don't know what happened to it. It kind of disappeared about that time. It could be hidden somewhere, I guess, in Jerusalem, hidden from Nebuchadnezzar when he attacked the place at 600, about 605 B.C., which would be about 400 years after this. Or it might have been moved somewhere. There's a place in Ethiopia that claims they got in a church over there. I don't know if they do or not. They won't let you go in and check it out, so you don't know. So at any rate, it's somewhere. Could be in some big warehouse somewhere.
Amazon.
What's that?
Amazon.
Yeah, Amazon may have it somewhere, you think? So at any rate, it served its purpose, though, and they brought it there. David got it brought into Jerusalem during the time of his reign. Okay, so he's in place. His kingdom's going well. It's consolidating well. He's whipping up on them nasty old Philistines whenever he needs to. He's got the ark moved into Jerusalem, and things are going along quite nicely in his kingdom. Now, when we come to chapter 7 in 2 Samuel, we're going to see an event that is one of the more significant ones in Scripture. It is related to what is probably other than the crucifixion and so on, but one of the most significant events in Scripture is the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that deal? What God's promise to Abraham was back in the day? That started way back here. This is a chart showing Israel's history. But way back here, about 2,000 years before Christ, God called Abraham, an individual, and promised him in a deal that he made with him, a covenant that he made with him, of three major things that was going to stem from Abraham. Abraham and his descendants were going to have a land that would be theirs. They were going to have a seed or a line of descent that would be theirs. And that he was going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, because from him was going to come our Savior. Okay, land, seed, and blessing. And each of those three major features were sort of reestablished and emphasized by three other covenants that came down through time. The land was sort of emphasized and set up by the Palestinian covenant. The blessing would be through the new covenant, which is actually the New Testament, and then the seed was going to be through this covenant that we're going to see here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The line of descent, the seed of Abraham that was going to produce the Messiah ultimately, is going to come from and down through David. So his kingdom is going to be the kingdom from which comes the ultimate king, the permanent, lasting king, Messiah. And he will not only reign for the millennium. What's that word mean? Millennium.
Thousand years.
Thousand years, right? Yeah, it's 1,000 years. He's going to reign here on earth for 1,000 years, and then he will actually be the king of the earth even after that. So it's a permanent reign. Well, all of that is established by what we see here in chapter 7. So it's a very significant expansion of what began back here and will come all the way around to right here is the establishment of this new covenant. It's going to be called the Davidic covenant because it's made with David. So let's look at this and see what transpires here. By the way, there's about seven different biblical covenants. Let me just mention them for you real quick. There's the Adamic covenant that governs man's fallen life on earth. The Noahic covenant guarantees man the opportunity to fill the earth. God promises he'll never destroy it again with water. The Abrahamic covenant, which we've talked about before, has these three major provisions. There's the Mosaic covenant that governed the life of God's chosen people coming out of Egypt. The Palestinian covenant that guarantees Israel the ultimate possession of their land. This Davidic covenant, which we're going to see here, which is promises the seed, and then the new covenant, which is the blessing for all the earth. So those seven, Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Palestinian, Davidic, and the new covenant are the seven different covenants that we see the scriptures talk about. Well, this one will have to do with the seed. So let's look at chapter 7 and see how this unfolds. So it came about when the king lived in his house and that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. So David is enjoying a time of political and military rest. The king said to Nathan the prophet, this is a new character now introduced in our storyline, we haven't seen him yet. He's kind of God's main prophet that ministers to David during his kingdom here, a guy named Nathan. So David says to him, well, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Remember, David had his castle built by the Phoenician king who sent him down all the materials he needed for his castle and the workmen to build it for him. And so David is sitting in his really deluxe model castle, and God's just dwelling over here in his tent. That ain't right, David says. So Nathan says back to him, well, go do all that is in your mind. The Lord is with you. So his chief prophetic voice agrees with him and says, yeah, that ain't good. Go ahead and do whatever you think you need to do about that. So Nathan is in agreement with David that probably ought to do something about it. But it came about in the night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who shall build me a house to dwell in? Uh-oh. Nathan's probably saying, oops. Can I have a redo on that one, God? Maybe I was a little too hasty in agreeing with David that he ought to go ahead and build you a place. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been in a tent, moving about, even in a tabernacle. God says, hey, I've lived in this thing for a long time. Do I need to change all of a sudden? Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God said, did I ask for a new place? So what are you guys doing down there, Nathan? I didn't need a new place. I didn't ask for a new place. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, you go back and tell him this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, even following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. So David, I've been with you all along. I called you. I appointed you. I've made you great. I've pounded your enemies into the ground. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. I'm going to take care of my people. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So Nathan's message now is, Nathan, get back in there and tell David, I don't need a new place. I didn't ask for a new place. And what's more, I'm going to make you a new place. I'm going to do something for you, David, instead of you doing something for me. And when your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's that going to be? That's Solomon, right? Yeah, Solomon's the guy being referred to here. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You ain't going to build me a house, David. Your son is going to build me a house. And I further, and I'm going to establish his dynasty, his kingly dynasty, forever. All of the dynastic kings that will rule over David's kingdom and empire will come through this individual, Solomon. And they will go on forever. I'll be a father to him. He'll be like a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. This guy, this descendant of David, Solomon, and his descendants will have God's blessing on their dynasty forever going forward. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Every king that will come after David through Solomon will be God's chosen person and will be the only legitimate king over David's throne. Does that mean there won't be any times of interruption of his kingship? No. In fact, we know there are several interruptions. The northern tribes got interrupted by the Assyrians, and the southern tribes going to get interrupted by Nebuchadnezzar. So there will be interruptions, but the only legitimate king over David's throne, over the kingdom of Israel, going forward will be David's descendants through Solomon, on down through time. Now, about how many kings came from him, and the kingdom got divided here after a while into a northern and southern kingdom, and David's descendants were over the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom didn't last very long, got separated about right there at 722. How many were there, do you think? Remember who those guys were? How many kings were there in the northern or southern kingdom, either one? David's descendants. Remember about how many there were?
I don't know, but I'm
proud. Can you remember the number 20?
I know it.
Now here's a chart that starts showing these guys. The northern kingdom had about 20. I'll show you the rest of them here in a second. And so did the southern kingdom. These are the kings that came down through Solomon over the southern kingdom there. And there was about 20 of them on both the northern and southern lines. The northern kingdom got carried off by the Assyrians in about 722 B.C., so it stopped there. The southern kingdom went on down through till Nebuchadnezzar's time down here. So about 20 different guys were in line following Solomon and ruled over the southern kingdom. Of those 20, and there's 20 in the south and about 20 in the north both, of those 20, how many of them do you think would be categorized as good?
Three or four?
Yeah, most of the time you'll see four names. The names up there in green, can you see probably can't see that color that much. The four in green are reckoned as halfway decent. There's no green at all in the northern kingdom. Not one of the 20 was a godly king who God blessed his kingdom. But out of the 20 in the south, about four were. Every one of these guys, every one of them traced their ancestry right back to David. This promise that God made right there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that all of his descendants or not all of his descendants. Everyone who was king over his realm succeedingly will be one of his descendants. Nobody else fathered those, that line of descent other than him. Where will that line of names end? And with what name? What's that? Yeah. The last name on that list will be Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And he will reign over that kingdom, David's kingdom, comes on down, you know, actually no one since, there's never been a real king since Zedekiah, the last one there. And the next one that will stand on that throne and rule that kingdom will be the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that line of descent there. What's that?
Was Mary the descendant of David?
Yes. Yeah. Both Mary and Joseph were. Yeah. One of them, well, you have both a legal and a physical. Of course, you can't have Jesus having a physical father. He can have a physical mother, but he can't have a physical father. Any idea why that is? What would have happened if he'd had a physical father, an earthly father? What would he have inherited from him?
Sin.
A sin nature, yeah.
Yeah.
He can't have a physical father because it appears that the sin nature is propagated through the father. I kind of resent that idea, but at any rate, that's the idea, whether you like it or not. Huh? But he can have a physical mother, that's okay. And he did. No physical father. So, Jesus is the last name in this line of descent. This, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Because the last one in that list will be the Messiah. He'll reign over the 1,000 years of David's kingdom here, and then he will reign over the earth forever after that. So, what God has said is that, David, I like the idea about you building me a place, except I don't need a place. But I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to assure you that your line of descent will be always the correct and proper king over my people. And it will go on forever. So, Nathan told David exactly that. That was quite a switcheroo, wasn't it? Here David thought he was going to do something for God. Something really great. Like make him a temple instead of that rag house that he's living in. That tent. That, you know, only lasts so long. They had to replace that thing 4 or 5 times. By the time you get down to building this permanent structure, because it wasn't permanent. So David was going to build him this nice permanent temple, and God says, no, but I'm going to do something for you, David. I'm going to assure you that your descendancy will be the only line of descent of the legitimate kings of the nation Israel forever. Now you notice the northern tribes, none of those guys are from David's line of descent. They're from my area, you know, all kinds of different people. None of them were David's descendants. These people here. The northern kingdom came apart. The southern kingdom, David's kingdom, all of these trace their ancestry back to David. None of the northern ones. Well, I wonder how he responded to all of that. Come back next Thursday and I'll tell you. Because we're out of time this morning. We'll continue on with this particular theme next week when we get back together. Any questions or comments about this morning? David's kind of settling in on a job, got the ark moved to Jerusalem, had this grand idea of building God a better house, but God kind of turned it around and said, David, I'm going to do something for you. And promised him this covenant of a dynasty that will go on forever. Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant secures the land, the new covenant secures the blessing, and the Davidic covenant secures the seed. So the land, seed, and blessing provisions of the Abrahamic covenant are sort of amplified in those three additional covenants. This one takes care of the seed. He will have a seed that sits on his throne forever. Pretty cool stuff, huh? Any questions or comments? Yeah, Carol.
Did they set the tabernacle up in Jerusalem and then they brought the ark and put it in the...
Yeah, it says he had a tent ready for it, so yes. Something like that must have been awaiting it.
Yeah, it had to be the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm. Or some form of it. And like I say, I think they replaced it four or five times before we get to this point in time. Of course, it wore out. I mean, it's just cloth. Good cloth, but it still wore out. And then it will be replaced then by the temple. And this temple that Solomon builds, Nebuchadnezzar destroys. And then they come back and rebuild another one under Zerubbabel and those guys. And then the Romans destroyed that one. They will build another one for the tribulation period. It will be in place for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And the Antichrist will mess that one up. And then the Lord, when he comes back, he will build the last one, the final one. Ezekiel, last 4 or 5 chapters of Ezekiel describe all that stuff going on there, and that will be the one built by the Lord. And it is huge. It's a lot bigger than any of these other ones. So there's about 5 of these over time. I have to go back and think through, make sure that's the exact number, but a variety of them, and the Gentiles kept trying to destroy them, and God kept building them back, and ultimately the Lord will be the originator of the last one. Any other questions or comments? Okay.
Thank you.
Let's head for lunch. You bet. My pleasure. We will see you all next Thursday, Lord willing. Always check your email. Make sure you check email.
I had a lot of questions, but I didn't want to hold everybody up. You lost me. You lost me right here.